Morning. It is a beautiful morning, and it's a good day to gather together with the saints to allow the Word of God to minister to our hearts. And so if you have your Bible, I'll begin in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've seen in this kind of mini-series we've been doing as the new year began that it's God's will for you as His child to redeem or buy up the opportunities out of time that He has for you in the will of God to make a difference for Christ both in the body and outside the body of Christ. And this is to be done knowing that we've seen your life as a vapor. It's here for a little while and you vanish away. You're an alien and a stranger in this world. And this mindset is to be in place knowing that we have, according to the book of 1 Peter, an inheritance in heaven, perfectly reserved, waiting for us. We have the perfect hope of one day being in the presence of God forevermore, where there's fullness of joy and amazing. And that perspective is to drive our decisions on earth. The reality is our citizenship is in heaven. You couple that reality with the other promise that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to even be mentioned when it's compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We've got every reason to rejoice evermore. We've got every reason even to count the trials in life joy, knowing how that God uses them both in time and for eternity to conform us into the image of Christ and reward us at the Bema Seat. We can be thankful this morning in our heart of hearts because the same Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know from Ephesians 1:11 that He's working out all things after the counsel of His own will. These are truths that come from my heart all the time. All the time. God is sovereignly directing, and we're going to talk about that here today. I mentioned Wednesday that He described Himself, and one of the few times He did so in Matthew 11, that He is meek and lowly in heart. He's the Savior that is inviting to all to come to Him boldly to a throne of grace, divine mercy, and grace to help in time of need. Now you, again, put all that together with the other reality that Christ could return at any moment. His return is imminent. And again, this is to affect how you approach life. He's going to come and receive each one of us unto Himself, that where He is, we're going to be also. This is the blessed hope of everyone that has trusted Christ as their Savior. And so we've seen throughout this study that in light of that reality, we are to pursue personal holiness. In a way, in honor of the Lord, we're to be zealous of every good work that God has prepared beforehand that we are to do. And again, this is all wrapped up in the mindset that we're to buy up the opportunities in light of the time that we are given here on earth. And so all these things tell us that our life is not without eternal purpose. And a thread that's to run through this mindset at all times is the reality of God's providential hand in your life. Question on your handout is, do you purposefully and deliberately ponder and meditate upon God's sovereign hand upon your life? Can anyone tell me anything that God's not in control of right now? Well, if you do, we need to have a talk, because that's not. Again, we've established your life as a vapor. Your time on earth in the grand scheme of things is momentary, but at the same time, it's absolutely significant. It's meaningful. This is why, again, Moses said, teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. He said that, in my estimation, after what's recorded in Numbers 20, when his sister died at the beginning of the chapter, he lost his privilege of going into the promised land in the middle, and his brother dies at the end. And he says, you know what? Life is short. Let's see it for what it really is. In fact, he ends that psalm by saying, may the favor of our Lord, the Lord our God, rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. It's a plea to say, you know what, let's do something that matters for all eternity. He didn't want the big in vain stamped on the papers of his life when they were presented in front of the judge, you know, when his life was evaluated, when it's all said and done. So again, with this mindset, you are to buy up the opportunities in time and accord with God's providential leading in your life. This is to be a mindset that the Spirit of God duplicates in your thinking all the time. God wants you to be sensitive, moment by moment, as you walk with Him to the reality that you're in a certain place at a certain time for His purposes. And these are some other things you need to keep in mind. You know, God has already decided how much time you have on earth. It's not like He's rolling the dice and considering it. It's already been decided. David shared this with us in Psalm 139. He says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book all were written, the days fashioned for me when yet there was none of them. All your days have been written. It's already pre-recorded history. How precious also are your thoughts toward me. How great is the sum of them. Amazing reality there. You know, and this truth was indirectly reinforced by the Lord when he walked on the earth in Matthew 6, giving the Sermon on the Mount. He says, can anyone of you by worrying add one single hour to your life? No. So why spend time worrying? In fact, it might do the opposite. It might take a day or two off. That's how it is. And we're commanded, as Jerry mentioned, even during the song service, we're to be anxious for nothing, though we have all kinds of things by nature we could be anxious about. That's because God is sovereign. He's in control. And connected with this is what we read here in Acts chapter 17. We'll pick it up in verse 24, when Paul was in Athens. He's talking to some philosophers that were probably inebriated with their own verbosity. And it says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, because they had this thing, a scripture to the unknown God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Instead, what? He gives to all life, breath, and all things. So much for evolution. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined there are preappointed times in the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And we'll stop right there. Have you ever stopped and thought that God is in perfect control of history? Perfect control in history. He has decided in his sovereignty that our current president would be our president. He decides what countries rise and won't fall, how long the world has been, how long it's going to continue. That's all in his hands. He's had several distinct periods, ages, and generations. When nations arise, when nations fall. And this is also true on an individual level. God has appointed, as we read here, the places that people live and the times in which they live. He's predetermined the boundaries of nations and the periods of history that exist. And that includes you and me. And he does it for a reason. It says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Do you realize that God has set the boundary of your life? He decided when you're going to be born. He decided when you're going to be died. It's pre-appointed. He decides where men live and how long they live there. No one comes into this world any sooner than God has wanted them to come. No one leaves this world any later than God would have them lead. He directs to a particular country, city, town, spot of the ground where man dwells. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, Job recognized this. He said in Job 14:5, in reference to man, he goes, seeing his days are determined, The number of his months are with you. You have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. In other words, he said, you're going to live till right now. That's it. That is it. Psalm 31:15. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and persecute me. He acknowledged the reality that God's times were in his hand, his times were in the Lord's hands. You know, sometimes people think for a second and say, well, gee, why did I have to live right now? Why couldn't I live 30 years ago when life was grand? That was your perception of life. Why couldn't I live when Christianity was respected and embraced, or the economy was great, or anything else that might trip your trigger, blah, blah, blah? You're crazy to think like that. You know, you could have been born in Austria in 1922, been overtaken by Hitler in 1936, and then drafted into his army. But you weren't. You could have been born in Saudi Arabia to Muslim parents, or into North Korea, or anywhere else. I mean, the list is endless. You know, a lot of times we get stuck in this grass is greener syndrome. If only I had a different life. You know, if God wanted you to have a different life, guess what? You'd have it. In the meantime, according to verse 28, in him you move and live and have your being. He's keeping you alive. End of story. And so right now God has decided that you should be born at this time, that he saved you by his grace, that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. And as we consider the greater circumstances of the sin-cursed world are all out of your control, many of your immediate circumstances are out of your control. I mean, you could be physically sick this morning, you could have a child that's sick or dealing with issues, or you might have it relatively smooth, or anything in between. The spectrum's as big as you want it to be. And yet God is sovereign. And he's working in and through these times for a greater objective than you being simply the center of your universe. You know, it's easy for me, as I look back, to see God's faithful hand in my life. He moved me out of New York to Minnesota at the right time. I went to the right schools. I hooked up with the right people. I made the right friends. All these contributed to the opportunities I had to hear the gospel on several occasions and to see my desperate need of him. There were seeds planted all along the way. And at the right time, he backed me into the right corner so I would wake up, cry uncle, and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. It's amazing. And you see, according to what we read here, that's what God's trying to do to everybody. It's amazing, isn't it? He's got a greater objective. Notice, in him we live and move our being to what end? So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's in this world trying to draw people to himself. And you and I are part of that equation. He's seeking to do this to all men. And all men need to see this reality. We're dead to God in trespasses and sins. We might be walking around physically, but we have no relationship with him. Death means separation. God is holy. And we are not. Man is sinful. And because of this, since God lives in a perfect holy place, if we're going to get to God, this problem here called sin needs to be removed. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you. Death equals separation. There's a separation that exists between a holy God and sinful man. So he doesn't hear you. And because we're sinners, and because we're part of that separation, since the wages of sin is death, what we can look forward to, apart from the intervening grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ and me trusting him, is to be eternally separated in the lake of fire. This is the unfortunate reality of the world we live in. This is the future of everyone that rejects Jesus Christ. But God intervened in his love for mankind, provided the only one that could save us. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. See, God provided a mediator. Mediator is a representative between two sides. Jesus was the perfect mediator because he was God, and he was also man. As the perfect man, he could mediate for men. As a perfect God, he could mediate for God. But he had nothing to mediate man for in terms of man had nothing to bring to the table. So Christ brought himself to the table as a ransom. There's one God, there wasn't one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom payment for all to be testified in due time. And you see, God accepted that payment. Why his? Why was the price Jesus paid enough to redeem or ransom us? Because even though he knew no sin, he knew no sin, he had no sin, he didn't know any sin. It should be K-N-O-W, or no, either way. To be sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God in him. He was innocent. Peter says the just one died in the place of the unjust as the Lamb of God. He qualified, since he never sinned, to go to the bad. Since he's eternal, he can make a finite payment for every sin and every sinner that has ever walked the face of the earth. That's what the cross is all about. God saying, I love you. Ephesians 2:4 puts it this way, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. Great love that he loved us. Romans 5:8 says, but he demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the cross, where Christ died, had a purpose in it. He died for all sins, for all men, for all time. And the word for there carries the idea of in the place of. Again, the just one dying in the place of the unjust one, which means he died for you, and he died for me. And that's where salvation takes place, when someone realizes that, wait a minute, Christ was dying in my place on the cross. Got all kinds of nice sounds here today, right? Past, present, future sins were all paid in full, lock, stock, and barrel on the cross of Calvary. That's the good news of the gospel. He arose again. And so when he was on that cross and had all your sins in mind, God's wrath, which you deserve for your rebellion against him, was propitiated. A ransom payment was made. And Christ cried out, paid in full. Jesus paid it all. And so because sin has been removed, that barrier has been fixed, all mankind is savable, but not all mankind is saved. He needs to make his own choice, to put his own faith in Christ alone to receive that salvation. And God offers it with no strings attached, absolutely free. There's no hidden fine print involved at all. And John 3:16 communicates this. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him. It's open to anybody, will have right now everlasting life. Christ died for you and rose again. He offers salvation as a free gift, but you need to, again, whoever believes, and this is a synonym for faith, you put your faith in him, you receive the gift of everlasting life, and you become God's child. The question God is asking all mankind is, will you be my child? And you need to receive him to do it, and you receive him by believing in him, and you have the authority to call yourself a child of God, all by the grace of God and nothing else. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. And so God is orchestrating the events of the world broadly and even in your little corner of it to this end. Look at Isaiah 46:10-11, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I'm going to do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. He's that in charge. He's moving and working behind the scenes in that way. Indeed, I've spoken it, and I'm going to bring it to pass. I purposed it, and I will do it. You know, some of you had the privilege of growing up in a home where you heard the gospel as a young child. From childhood, you knew the truth of the gospel, and for this you should be extremely thankful. Extremely thankful. You've had more time in life to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, perceive who you are in Christ, and have a greater capacity to fulfill the reason you've been left here, which is to redeem the time for the days are evil. You know, God designed salvation for the believer just to be the beginning. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. He placed you on the earth at this time as his vessel for his glory. Do you think about that? It's sad when the believer just thinks that first tense salvation is the end of it all. Thank you, I'm saved. I've got my get out of hell free card. And that's great. I'm not downplaying that at all. That's wonderful. Amen. That needs to happen. That needs to be true. But Your life's a vapor. Why make it that all there is? And so assuming that you comprehend and embrace that you've been left here to do the will of God, you're part of this equation that God, the principle that God's setting forth here in Acts chapter 17, that he wants to work in you and through you so that you could be a light and a vessel to someone else. You can minister to someone, both inside and outside the body of Christ. That's your privilege. Now, if you think about that and you throw all these other promises in the mix, the question would be, why wouldn't I do it? In fact, think about this. God has promised through this trip through the lovely place we live in that his grace will be sufficient. He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, oh good, bring it on. Not only is God's grace sufficient, but what else is true? He doesn't give you more than you can handle. Yeah, you got a tough life coming. No kidding. Nobody escapes. And it's pointless to compare your life to someone else's because you don't even know what's going on in someone else's life, even though you think you might. But he promises this. No trials come to you, but which is common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tried beyond your strength. And with that trial, he provides a way out so you might be able to bear it. So God says, yeah, it's not going to be pretty, but guess what? I'm going to be here every step of the way. I'm not going to let you suffer alone. What else? Oh, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. Oh, wait, God, you made a mistake here. Uh-uh. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all those who trust in him. See, God says the trying of your faith is more precious than gold which perishes. Have you embraced that reality? Do you thank God for your trials, knowing that it's important to him as well as important to you? I mean, Peter says, you're rejoicing in this salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, they only come if they're needed. And they're grieving. He acknowledges that. You've been grieved by various trials. But notice the outcome. This is going to test your faith. And when it's approved, it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. And it's going to be found that you can actually receive praise from the very God of the universe because you're willing to go through it. That's crazy. And you know what? He's there to comfort you in all your tribulations. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, present tense, in all our tribulations. But you know what? It's beyond just you again. So you can comfort someone else that's going through difficulty. It's all part of God working this thing out, and he's perfectly in control and sovereign over all of it. It's amazing, isn't it? And there's a whole host of other promises I could throw up there, all designed to transform your thinking, to adopt a divine viewpoint that says, I'm a vapor, I'm here, and yet I don't have to waste my life. And so since God is providentially undertaking your life and God wants your life to matter, this is how you're to think. You're not to live in fear of what might happen. In self-consumption. The only time I'm afraid is when I'm consumed with me. Self-consumption mode. Anyone here relate to that statement? Amen. But instead, I'm to live in faith in Christ with the knowledge that his all-sufficient grace is in play to fulfill his will. I mean, he even told his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. You know, fear is a strong emotion. It's based on the expectation of something unpleasant or dangerous or unknown. And yet faith recognizes this principle in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the mindset that believes the promises of God and sees who he is and what he's got going. Faith and fear are strong beliefs. Faith rests for the ultimate good, an ultimately good outcome, because Romans 8:28 says, for all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Fear always anticipates a negative outcome. Fear also invariably ignores who you are in Christ and what he's promised. Fear is kind of a type of faith. But it cancels or nullifies or stymies your walk of faith in Christ. Faith says, I am leading and providing. Fear says, no, no, no. We can't trust God with this. We got to take the bull by the horns and what have you. No. Faith brings hope. Fear brings despair. Do you believe this promise? No, I don't. So I tore it out of my Bible. You will keep him in slight peace. Perfect peace, whose mind, and this is the key, it's all in your mind. Your minds are steadfast, focused on Christ because they trust in you. That's the issue. You know, when I'm allowing fear to run my life, I've got stress and unrest, I got anxiety, I got paralysis, because I'm focused on things below and not on things above. And all the uncertainties. If I start what-ifing, I'm not going to get out of bed. And so God says, this is how I want you to think. Since he is providentially undertaking your life, and he wants your life to matter, you are to live in the moment with a view to fulfilling the ministry which God gave you to do in time, because he's left you here for that very thing. You're under God's sovereign care. And this includes the negative things that you're subjected to. You know, when the bad news comes or the negative circumstances arrive, it's important to see the opportunity in it. You could be like Joseph or Paul, who was arrested for nothing he did wrong. You could lose your job. You could get cancer. Obviously, the list of possible negatives is as long as my arm. So how do you respond? Do you find yourself saying, why this? Why me? Why now? Why here? And similar kinds of questions. Well, in him we live and move and have our being. He gives life to breath in all things. He's doing this so that people would seek the Lord. There's something much bigger than you and everything that comes your way. How do we illustrate that? How about the Apostle Paul? He's in prison for preaching the gospel. He could be sitting there going, wait a minute, why this, why here, why now, what? Come on. He might have struggled with that question, but eventually he said, wait a minute. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, which I did nothing wrong and didn't ask for, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, so God had a plan in this. Negative. So God in his providence allows something negative to happen to you. Have you considered that it could be for the purpose of seeing his will fulfilled in someone else's life? Especially salvation, because God loves them and wants them to be saved. In fact, you see that God may in fact lead you into or allow you to be confronted with or engulfed with a negative circumstance for the furtherance of the gospel. Could it be that the reason your kid got sick was because in the process of addressing that issue, the Lord brought you into contact with someone else and you had the opportunity to share the gospel, and so your kid getting sick ended up being a vessel and a means by which someone else could hear the truth? Would that be worth it to you? Do you think maybe God might do that? Does he not have the right to use you to further the outworking of his divine plan for his glory? And is it not your privilege and mine to be used in how he sees fit? I mean, isn't that the reason Joseph was sold into slavery? Screaming and begging his brothers, don't do it, don't do it. But then when it was all said and done, what did he say? To his brothers, as you guys are out for my neck and meant evil against me, but guess what? God's bigger than you are, and he meant it for good. And because of that, a whole nation is saved. You know, sometimes God gives positive circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. Could be the reason he gave you the job you did, put you in the company you're in. It's because someone there needs to hear the gospel and he wants to use your mouth to influence someone there that's not going to hear it anyplace else. He didn't merely give you a job. Yeah, we need jobs, but that's never an end in itself. You know, I tell young people before they get married that marriage is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, to glorifying Him and being used to minister together for the furtherance of the gospel. It's not an end in itself. Nothing in this world is an end in itself. What makes life meaningful for the believer in Christ in life is that life is not just one thing after another. If there was no purpose in it, it would be just one thing after another. Why bother? But eternity is in every moment, and God's working all things together for good, and He's got a plan in it with His purposes. Now, it doesn't mean that you're in perfect knowledge of what He's doing. Joseph, in the end, realized God had a plan. But did he realize it when he's getting sold into slavery? Probably not. And you know, unfortunately, and this is God's call, some of us might not find out what He was trying to do until we get to heaven. But He does all things well. Well. You know, sometimes you say, this shouldn't be happening. Joseph was saying that. This is wrong. And yet God is working it together for good. You know, God might place you in a certain spot at a certain time with certain circumstances so you can be His vessel for the benefit of someone else, even though it might cost you dearly on a personal level. And it's helpful, I think, and we're going to look at the Esther, and we're going to have to go like crazy because I'm already running out of time. Let's go to the book of Esther, which is right before the book of Job, and see how God's sovereignty had a greater purpose than just Esther being a queen. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. We'll go to Esther chapter 2 to begin with. You know, if you don't know the context of Esther, the Babylonians ransacked Israel. They hauled them away under Nebuchadnezzar. They're in modern-day Iraq, Media Persia. Is called what happens is after X amount of years, Media Persia takes over Babylon. And so now the empire is run by the Medes and the Persians. This is about 475 years before Christ. It was predicted that the ruler, or Ahasuerus, would send the people back, and they could go back to Jerusalem. It was God's will that they go back, but some, not all, went back. Some stayed behind. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. Well, that's what God wanted them to do. They became comfortable in their situation. They were out of the will of God, but that doesn't mean God didn't care for them. You know, that's easy to do. We fight this battle, right? Isn't it easy to live a comfortable life outside of the will of God than take the potentially more difficult plan inside the will of God? Sure it is. Now, Esther's mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So Mordecai is her cousin, for she had no father or mother. Her parents die, and Mordecai takes her in. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as her own daughter. The word Esther means star, and she was a looker. In God's providence, He gave her looks. And He's going to use those looks for His glory as He put her in the right place at the right time for His purposes. Now, Xerxes, known as Ahasuerus in this story, was the most powerful man in the world at the time. He was kind of reckless. He was easily manipulated. He was extravagant. He liked to party. So he got drunk one night with one of his buddies, and he asked his queen Vashti to come in and do a dance for him. And it wasn't a ballet, if you get what I mean. It was some other dance. She says, I'm having none of this, thank you. And so he gets rid of her. Okay? And then a couple years later, or whatever it is, they have a beauty pageant. God arranges so that Esther is picked as the new queen. Now it's interesting, Mordecai, who raised her, was a man of principle, and he said in verse 10 of chapter 2, He said Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now Mordecai said, we're living in a hostile place that's hostile to us, so don't let people know that you're a Jew. Some wisdom there, right? There's a lot of people with an anti-Semitic bias back then. There's a lot of people with an anti-Semitic bias today. And so wisdom was here. Well, then we got a guy named Haman brought into the mix. Chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him to set a seat above all the princes who were with him. He made him prime minister. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai said, I ain't doing it. Well, Haman's head was bigger than this room, and he couldn't stand that, as we were to study the rest of the story. Verse 3, the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you turn to the rest of the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them. It was told to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. And maybe it was between, he had a conviction before God saying, you know what, I'm not going to bow down to this devil, because Haman is a form of a devil. And so I don't know, I'm not going to speculate, but you get the idea there, right? Well, Mordecai, this goes over like a, well, like whatever. And verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. In other words, he's a Jew. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And that included all the people back in Jerusalem, the whole place. He said, we're going to get rid of not only Mordecai, but the whole rotten race, in his estimation, of Jews. And so God, who's on the throne, he decides to cast lots to see what day they would destroy them all. Verse 7, in the first month, which was the month of Nisan, the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman to determine what day and month that they would kill all the Jews. And it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. God arranged it so that it would happen about like 11 months from now. Is God in charge? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he goes in and he talks to the king, and the king says, you know what, there's people out here that hate you. They got a different set of laws. They don't listen to you. We need to get rid of them. So the king goes, yeah, all right. In fact, Haman says, I'll give you 10,000 talents. In fact, we're going to plunder and take all their money after we eliminate them. And we're going to put it in the king's treasuries. So we're going to all come out smelling like a rose. This thorn in your flesh will be gone, and we'll be rich. King, okay. King approves. All right, he says, verse 11 of chapter 3. King said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as it seems good to you. He said in verse 9, you should back up, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, bring it into the king's treasuries. So he is like loaded for bear. We're going to get rid of the Jews. King agrees to it. And it's written in the law of the Medes and Persians. When you make a law, you can't rescind it. So it's not like saying, you know, we made a bad law, we got to change it. Uh-uh. Once you make a law, it's a law. So this is in stone, as it were. Well, how does that affect Mordecai? Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. See, the king's area was like the inner city of the city. It's all warded off, and you can come up to the gate, but the king wanted nothing negative in his area, and so you can only be mourning up to the gate of the king. And so it's posted everywhere. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her that, hey, your cousin Mordecai there is in sackcloth and ashes. And she sent garments to Mordecai to take his sackcloth away, and he said no. So Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs from whom he had appointed to attend her, and gave him the command concerning Mordecai to learn what's going on. Here, she's in the palace. She doesn't even know this decree is taking place. And Mordecai told him all that happened and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And he gave him a copy of the document so she could read it. Verse 9. In fact, verse 8, he says, now go show it to Esther and explain to her that he might command her to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. You know, sometimes we think that we're living in bad times, and as we see what's going on, we are living in bad times, and it only get worse. But look at the times here. Right? And we're going to have targets on our back. Don't think for a second that we're not. You think canceling Dr. Seuss is the end of it, you're not even close. It's just the beginning. I mean, here she tries to smooth things over in a superficial way. And that, he saw that for what it was. And so what happens? Esther, being the queen, is isolated. She doesn't know what's going on. She sees it. He says, you need to go in and talk to the king. Now, think about Esther here. She's caught off guard. Okay? She doesn't know what's going on. So what's her initial response? Verse 11. After Esther spoke to Haggai, she says, this is what she sent back to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman that goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called has but one law to put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself haven't been called to go into the king these 30 days. It's like, Mordecai, you don't understand how things are going here in the palace, man. You don't just walk in and say to the king, hey, kingy, you know. I mean, if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, I'm dead. And this is where you say, well, wait a minute. Is God on the throne or not? Has he already determined when you're going to die? I mean, we could even say, and this is what in essence he does say, what are you saving yourself for, Esther? You know, maybe her issue is, I got a comfortable life. I mean, why would I change a chance of losing that? Mordecai, I've come from rags to riches, man. I went from the outhouse to the White House. Right? And you want me to risk it all? I like how I'm being treated. I like this easy life thing, man. You want me to risk this all for you? And you might be thinking, well, this is so far removed from my reality. Really? You watching the news? It's coming. You know, the goal of the current administration is to cancel everything that we say has value. He's got a completely different value system, and his goal is to squash out anyone that doesn't adopt his value system. It's crunch time. You know, her initial response is where we tend to default when we face a difficult decision that might involve personal sacrifice. We think only of ourselves. She's not concerned about her people. She's not concerned about Mordecai. She's concerned about her. This is what James brought out here when we looked at this a couple weeks ago. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, God love you, man, be warmed and filled, and you send them away. That's really what she's doing here. She's in a place to make a difference. She says, you know what, Mordecai, I just can't, I'm sorry, you're on your own. God love you anyway. Right? This sounds kind of harsh, but this is really an excuse. You know, when you're faced with a decision for ministering for Christ, taking a stand for what is right, even though it might cost you a great deal, we can be pretty good at finding out or coming up with a pretty good justification as to why we're the exception or maybe someone else should be used. So Mordecai says, let me give it to you straight, girl. Verse 13. And Mordecai told him, cold to answer Esther, don't think in your heart that you'll escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance is going to rise for the Jews from some other place. But you and your father's house are going to perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's it right there. Don't imagine, don't think for a second that you're going to escape this. You know what I like about Mordecai? Mordecai is the friend you want. You know why Mordecai is the friend you want? Because he's got God's interested at heart. You know, when a friend or a pastor or whoever it might be gives you counsel that is consistent with the divine viewpoint and the Word of God, they're a true friend, even though you might not want to hear it. It might not be pleasant. See, a true friend will encourage you to do the right thing, even though it might be personally painful for you. And that's what he's doing here. He's a man of principle. And this is actually designed to give her courage to do the right thing. He gives her a divine viewpoint. He reminds her that it's a privilege for you to be used. And guess what? Maybe God put you right here, right now, for this very thing. Because if you're not willing to ask, God's going to act. God's still going to move. God's will is going to get done. Again, part of the encouragement here is that God is God and he's faithful. And since God has promised that Israel isn't going to be obliterated, he's going to deliver them one way or another. He's not going to let the nation perish. He'd be breaking his covenant with Israel. And so the greater question for Esther is, do you see your opportunity to redeem the time? And that's the greater question for all of us. And just like for Esther here and Mordecai, God's not going to break his promise to you. You know what God said to the Corinthians who were carnal? He said, you promised to give money, but you're hanging on to it. And he says, if you're willing to be used, God's going to take care of you. That's the whole point. God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you, in all things, at all times, having all that you need, will abound in every good work. God's calling is God's enabling. He's not going to put you in a position where he's not going to supply what's needed for you to be used. The question that Esther faces and the question that you and I face is, are we willing to be used? He's saying the decision is yours, just like it's mine, just like it's yours. Could it be that she was put in this position for this time that God saw down the road, and this was the vessel he was going to use to save the nation? Just such a time of crisis. That was the reason Esther became queen of Persia. It wasn't so that she could move from the outhouse to the White House. Who cares? God in his providence arranged all that so she could choose to remain silent and protect herself and hope for the best and waste the opportunity, or she could make a difference even though it might cost her a great deal. And that's going to be a decision you and I face here increasingly as time goes on. And so you're going to have to think to myself, well, what is it? Is it about me or is it about the Lord? She's got a decision to make. And he says, you know what, if you're not willing to be used, don't worry about it. God's got this. But he so desperately wants to use you here. And do you see that God placed you in your circumstances right now in this time in history to be an instrument of his? Do you see that? Does that cross your mind? Do you realize that it's not all about you? You're not the center of your own little universe, that there's something much bigger than you involved here? Do you see it, believer? Do I see it? God gave her everything she needed for this moment. He arranged all the circumstances of her life, even putting Mordecai, that principled man, in her life to direct her at this very time. You know, God has arranged your life to this point. He's arranging it now for the purpose of you making a difference for the Savior. Do you think like that? It might be to witness to someone. It might be to minister to someone. I put this up earlier. God says, I'm going to put you through an awful trial. Why, God, why? So that you can comfort someone else who's in trouble. Is that worth it for you? No, thank you. I'm busy. Go do someone else. So Mordecai says, hey, maybe you were here for a time as this. Are you going to think about it? You know, Moses figured it out. We put this up a few weeks ago. Moses had a decision to make. Moses, why are you here? To be a Pharaoh and live an easy life? Is there something bigger than that? No, he said, there is. So I'm going to choose the right thing in light of eternity. I'm going to suffer affliction with the people of God, and I'm going to pass on the easy life. What are you, nuts, man? Because his value system says, I'm going to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the stuff that's going down the toilet anyway. Why? He had the right perspective. He looked to the reward. So by faith, he forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of the king, and he endured only one way, seeing him who was invisible. That's why we're here, folks. And so if you think to realize that God has you on this earth for such a time as this, and everything that's happened in your life so far to this point, I got to finish my thought here, is to this point. In other words, there's a purpose in it all. You're not just meandering through life aimlessly. I know this doesn't sound very flowery, but when all that matters to you is you, then you're mattering little to the purposes of God. You know, I don't imagine our friend Joel in Houston is going to preach a message like that. But that's the reality. And you know what? She sees it. Verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, you go, you gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. You fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I'm going to go to the king. And it's against the law. And you know what? If I perish, I perish. Because what am I here for? What am I here for? That's the mindset. She says, I'm going to risk my life, my legacy. She had no guarantees of a positive outcome at all. And I like, she said, you know what? We're in this together. Let's all pray for each other so that God's will can be realized. And the whole host of heaven is going to hear these prayers so that the king holds out the golden scepter when I come knocking. She had no assurances. You've got no assurances on a temporal level. This is why you walk by faith saying, you know what, I'm going to step out here. I don't know what's going to shake. I still remember when I moved up here. I took a 50% cut in pay. And then like a year into it, I go, wow, what am I doing? And you know what? The Lord took care of me. If I would have stopped and said, you know what, we ain't got nothing. I wouldn't have gone anywhere. Wouldn't have gone anywhere. And if you want assurances, let me give you one. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For guess what? Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. That's the assurance we have. How about Ephesians or Hebrews 6:10? God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown to him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God's keeping score. God's keeping score. Now, I'm not even trying to downplay the risk that she's taking here. I mean, if she came and she was not received, she was dead. That was it. Which could have indirectly made things much worse for the Jews. Because Haman, maybe he would have been sensitive to Haman. And really behind Haman, he says, well, let's move up the date then. Or let's really give it to him or whatever. And you know, God put her in this position not because she was fully capable of doing this on her own. And God doesn't put you where you're at just because you're fully capable of doing it on your own. In fact, God might back you in the corner and you might not know which way to turn because he knows you're not capable of doing it on your own. And this is why we have this verse right here. Paul had to realize it. Paul. He says, you know what? He's begging the Lord. I go, Lord, get me out of this circumstance. I prayed 3 times, and God says, oh, no. I want you to learn something here that you're not going to learn otherwise. That my power is made perfect in your weakness, and it's all by grace. And he realized the lesson. For when I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. That's it right there. God says, you know, he doesn't expect you to be fully capable of what you're doing. And this is why we have this verse. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. This word being isn't even in here. We're not capable, but our sufficiency is from God. He makes us sufficient. It's not like she says, you know what, I've got all this wisdom, I got the angle. God is going to take care of that. He's saying, in essence, are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? And if God's already decided when she's going to die, what difference does it make? Right? But you don't understand. It's my kids. You know, I think Natalie sent me this, I don't know, a few weeks ago. I know you can't read it, so I'll read it to you. She says, don't feel sorry or fear for your kids because the world they're going to grow up now is not what it used to be. And I'd be lying if I told you I wasn't concerned about my grandchildren. God created them and called them for this exact moment in time that they're in. Their life wasn't a coincidence or an accident. Raise them up to know the power they walk in as children of God. Train them up in the authority of His Word. Teach them to walk in faith, knowing that God is in control. Empower them to know that they can change the world. Don't teach them to be fearful and disheartened by the state of the world, but hopeful that they can do something about it. Every person in all of history has been placed in the time that they were because of God's sovereign plan. He knew Daniel could handle the lions then. He knew David could handle Goliath. He knew Esther could handle Haman. He knew Peter could handle persecution. He knows your child can handle whatever challenges they face in their life. He created them specifically for it. Don't be scared for your children, but be honored that God chose you to parent this generation that is facing the biggest challenges of our lifetime. Rise up to the challenge. Raise Daniels, Davids, Esthers, and Peters. God isn't scratching His head and wondering what He's going to do with this mess of the world. He has an army He's raising up to drive back the darkness, and this isn't necessarily true, but you get the point, and make Him known all over the earth. That's His goal. Don't let your fear steal the greatness of God placed on them. I know it's hard to imagine them as anything besides our sweet little babies, and we just want to protect them from anything that could ever be hard on them, but they were born for such a time as this. Do you see that? Is this a mindset that you're willing to embrace? Because the things that you are kind of maybe hoping are going to be in place might not be at all. The uncertainties in this life are increasing every day. Our times are in the Lord's hands. Again, He's decided already when you're going to live and when you're going to die. And He's got something for you to accomplish by His grace as you're used as His vessel until that time comes. You know, sometimes you preach to some people, go, don't get carried away here. Why not? What am I missing? No, does this mean you can't enjoy life? No, you are to enjoy life. But you're doing it with an eye on eternity, recognizing that God has divine appointments in your life so that these opportunities you have are there to make a difference. Paul communicated this to Timothy to tell the congregation. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches. That's the idea here, uncertainty of riches. But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things. God's not against you. He's for you. But let them do good so they're rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves something that matters. A good foundation for the time to come. That's eternity, folks. That's how you lay hold on eternal life. God doesn't begrudge you anything. He wants you to enjoy life, but to recognize that this is not all there is, and that there's a means to the end, and this is simply a means to the end. Time is fleeting. And we're going to have the mindset of standing up to the purposes of God and the opportunities He's given us going forward. And if I don't like this, I'm just going to mess up the opportunities. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to miss them. And you know what? You and I aren't going to stop God's plans because God's going to find somebody else. Someone who's yielded to Him. That's willing to be used of Him. He wants to use you, but if you're not willing, He's got to use someone else. He wants to use me. If I'm not willing, He's got to use someone else. And so I asked myself, and I've asked a few others, what are you saving yourself for? I like what one guy said. When he commented on this passage, he says, it's God who's given you your job, your position, your resources, your education, and more. It's God who's opened the opportunities for you to optimize all His purposes. He didn't place you where you are so you could eat figs all day or post pictures of yourself on social media. He's placed you where you are because you're in the midst of a battle, a war. To miss the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in because you have become too caught up in your own personal kingdom itself is the greatest tragedy you could ever face. You agree with that statement? See, that's an eye on eternity right there. And you know what? God honored her faith, and the nation was spared. See, God created you and me for a divine appointment, all kinds of them, a unique role to fulfill in this life at any point in time. And it's to our advantage and everyone else's benefit to be willing to be that guy or that girl. You've been placed where you're at for such a time as this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we see who you are and how impressive you are, how you do all things well and you're in perfect control, and you've placed us on this earth for such a time as this. Help us to truly embrace this mindset, to be yielded vessels, thrilled with the grace of God, recognizing that there's people that you are seeking to save by your grace. There's people that we can minister to, and you want us to do that by your grace. So I just ask the Spirit of God would make this real in our own personal little world so we can see specifically how you want to direct our steps in light of this mindset. We thank you that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we thank you for your grace in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.